Tonight we continue our Illuminations from Isaiah series, and we are in Isaiah chapter 17. And we're in the midst of the cycle of judgments that God has instructed His prophet Isaiah to give to Israel, Judah, and the nations surrounding them. Tonight, we see here that cycle continues with the nation of Syria. Syria, whose capital city was Damascus. And so the burden of judgment is given against Damascus, which represents the country of Syria. Now remember, from Isaiah 13 to chapter 27, we have prophecies concerning God's judgment of the nations and His triumph over these hostile nations who seek to thwart the plan of God for Israel and the world. And if we were to, I guess, put a epitaph over this division or section in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27 concerning God's judgments on the nations, I think the best epitaph would be a Puritan epigram that I've quoted in here before. And that is, what man proposes, God disposes. What man proposes, God disposes. Or, what man disposes, God proposes. And that really, I think, sums up succinctly in a very accurate way what we have playing out here. These nations who stand against the chosen people and seek to destroy them, and whether knowingly or unknowingly, subvert the plan of God for the ages. Had Assyria, had Babylon, had even Assyria or Moab been successful in invading Israel, depopulating the land, and causing the Jewish people to eventually become extinct, you and I would not have a Messiah. You and I then would not have the New Testament church, first composed of Jewish believers. So much was at stake here when God swore to protect His people, Israel, by His own covenant that He made with them. Because these nations were threatening them. Sound familiar? And when Israel became a nation again, May 1948, these same nations in their same locations, some of them bearing the same name as they have throughout Isaiah chapters 13 through 27, and other nations with different names, they all share one thing in common. They hate the Jewish people, and they cannot stand for them to live in their own ancient homeland. And so they seek to march against them, attack them, remove them from the land, and have it for their own selves. But God always will checkmate what the enemy seeks to do in his attempt to thwart the plan of God, which relates to the world and all who are in it. And so here we have, in chapter 17, it opens with the burden of judgment leveled against Damascus, which stands for Syria, because Damascus is the capital of Syria. This is the fifth nation in this judgment cycle that we now have approached in Isaiah's burden or burdens of imprecations against the nations, the hostile nations that surround Israel. Isaiah denounces Damascus, which is one of the chief cities of Syria. And that city lay east of the anti-Lebanon mountains on the Abana River. And this is an important area because that was an ancient trade route that passed through Damascus. So caravans coming from Asia or Europe would normally pass through Damascus, Syria. This Damascus was about 40 miles east-northeast of Dan, the northernmost city in Israel. This made Damascus the closest major city of Syria to Israel, the northern kingdom. Damascus stands here as representative of the whole nation of Syria. In Isaiah's day, King Rezin ruled the city-state from Damascus. And remember from Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 9, Rezin and Israel had formed an alliance against Judah. So the northern kingdom of Israel is siding with this King Rezin to form an alliance against Judah because Judah refused to join their alliance against Assyria because the prophet Isaiah warned the king of Judah not to form such a terrible alliance with a pagan king like Rezin. Because you are essentially making an agreement with an unbeliever, one who is not in covenant with God. And that always leads to disaster, whether it's a political alliance, a marriage, a close friendship, a business. We learn from this that to make alliances with those who are in opposition to God and His kingdom, which the unbeliever is to court disaster and to incur great suffering in the end. So the first three verses of Isaiah 17 squarely focus on the judgment that will be leveled on Syria. And then the remainder of the chapter takes up God's plan to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for joining this alliance with Syria against their brethren in the southern kingdom, Judah. And so with that introduction, let us now look at this judgment on Syria first, verses 1 through 3. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will become a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Ephraim was the chief tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel and thus stands for the northern kingdom of Israel. So they will fall as well. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord. And of course, that means that since Isaiah prophesied previously that Israel will be reduced to a small remnant, so will the inhabitants of Damascus. So when he says the glory of Israel in this respect, the Lord is speaking sarcastically. There is a reason why God is going to bring judgment on Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel for seeking an alliance with them. And that is because the northern kingdom of Israel was refusing to trust in the power of Yahweh to deliver them from the Assyrian Empire, who was making its advance towards them and then, of course, towards the southern kingdom of Judah. They did not trust the Lord. And not to trust the Lord is to hold wicked distrust towards Him. And this is what they were doing. Distrust is a very disturbing condition that can keep the human mind in turmoil. When we distrust people, we either withdraw from them or treat them with suspicion. We wonder if we can depend upon them or if they are plotting some evil scheme against us. And this is exactly what Israel was doing. They did not trust the Lord, even though Isaiah prophesied to them, "Forsake this alliance with the heathen king and nation of Syria, who are really your enemies. They're just using you to fortify themselves against the Assyrians, who were quickly marching upon them." The Assyrians conquered the world, or I should say the Middle East, in a period of 44 years. So there was a 44-year period where the Assyrians were at constant war with their neighbors, going forth to conquer and conquering them. And so, in order to avert such a terrible fate, remember, King Rezin of Syria sought an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. And they put aside their hostilities and their differences so they could band together against the imperialistic reach of Assyria. And they rejected the counsel of God, which exhorted them to trust in the power of Yahweh. Join with your brethren in the southern kingdom and place your trust in the Lord. They didn't want to do this because they did not trust the Lord. And when you think of distrust, which is the child of unbelief, you think of what distrust can create. Think of husbands and wives who cannot trust each other. The disturbance of mind and pain of soul they suffer. Think of employers who must watch their employees carefully because they do not trust them. So they have to pay close attention to see if these employees do their work, do not steal, and do not disturb relationships with fellow workers. Think what distrust does to friendships, often ripping them apart due to broken promises or violations of trust. Friendships end over this. Now think about what happens if we should follow in the footsteps of the northern kingdom of Israel in Isaiah's day when we distrust God. It creates a huge gulf between God and us, one so wide that no human being can cross it. You and I are born with a condition called sin, and unbelief is a manifestation of that sin nature. And the only thing that can bridge that gap between our lack of trust in God and faith in Him is the cross of Messiah. He alone can bridge the gulf of alienation. And we can cross the bridge only by trusting Messiah Jesus. If we turn to Him and trust Him, we can approach God and be accepted by Him. But if we do not approach God through Christ, we will face His judgment. As long as we are still alive on this earth, we can repent and turn to the Lord in trust. Distrust and hope in the face of judgment are two themes present in Scripture. And we have it here played out again with the northern kingdom of Israel and their unbelief towards the Lord. So this judgment that is now being pronounced on Syria and later in this chapter on the northern kingdom of Israel is because they refuse to trust in the Lord. And that unbelief caused them to forsake God. Three times the word forsaken or forget in relationship to the people of God turning away from Him are found in Isaiah 17. So if we were then to title this message tonight, it would be, "Those who forsake God will be forsaken by God in the end." Those who forsake God will be forsaken by God in the end. And because Israel refused to trust in the Lord and seek an alliance with His enemies and their enemies, God was now forced by His holy and just nature to pronounce judgment on them. And remember, when God does bring judgment, it's not this arbitrary, impatient, "All right, because you didn't listen to me once, I'm done with you." Not at all. But God is a God of long forbearance. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? Because forbearance means to have much patience. But I think the redundancy is justified. Especially when you think about from the cross till now, God has not really completely judged the world and overthrown them in His wrath. That awaits the tribulation period. And so God has been merciful to this unbelieving world now for 2,000 years. But His day of patience and grace will run out, as it did with the northern kingdom of Israel. And they started to fall away from the Lord after the kingdom of Israel was divided between the north and the south, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. When Solomon's kingdom had passed, you know the story. And so God waited some almost 200 years, postponing His judgment, while Israel forsook their father David's example in following the Lord and embraced idolatrous worship, immorality, and all types of apostasy, showing that they refused to be in covenant with the Lord. And so now, God's patience had run its course. Hence, the oracles of judgment delivered here against Syria and northern Israel and all the other nations in this judgment cycle that we have in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27. And so now the Lord's prophet, Isaiah, delivers another fiery burden of judgment on Syria, and then after them, the northern kingdom of Israel. Notice here that the judgment on Syria will be their capital, Damascus. Another word for Syria is Aram. You will see that in particularly in the Old Testament. Aram, A-R-A-M. And so this judgment in Isaiah 17 is on two nations. First, Damascus, which stands for Syria, and then Ephraim, which stands for the northern kingdom of Israel, because Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom, and so therefore it is often used in Scripture to refer to Israel. And so here we have looming, ominously looming on the horizon was a very serious threat from the Assyrians. Now I'm giving you the historical context of this situation before us in Isaiah 17. The Assyrians were a cruel, militaristic people bent on dominating the world and building a worldwide empire. To withstand the onslaught of their brutal war machine, Syria in desperation sought an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. They formed this alliance. And then they reached out their compromising hand to Judah to join them, more so on the request of their brethren in the northern kingdom. But as you remember, King Ahaz refused. Read that in Isaiah 7 and 8. As a result, the allies marched against Jerusalem in an attempt to overthrow King Ahaz and replace him with a Syrian puppet king who would support the alliance. Although their attempt to conquer Jerusalem failed, they inflicted heavy losses on Judah. And so now, because of their brutal attack on God's people and their terrible wickedness down through the centuries, Syria and the northern kingdom were about to face the judgment of God. And so we have the reason for this burden. Isaiah proclaims a burden here. The fifth one, because this is the fifth nation of ten to receive God's judgment in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27. The word burden is mashah. And it says here that the burden will unfold and Damascus will be totally overthrown. It will become a ruinous heap. Damascus will become a ruinous heap. Now this prophecy was partially fulfilled in 732 BC when the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III marched against Damascus, leveled most of the city, not completely, now that's important, not completely, deported the Syrians, brought in Assyrians and colonized that city. This was a typical and normal thing that empires and military commanders and kings of the ancient Near East would do when they would go in and conquer a land. Once they conquered it and took their cities from the native inhabitants, they would kill off those indigenous to that region or country, and then they would bring in their own people to colonize it. So we see here in verses 1 and 2 that Damascus awaits total ruin and destruction. Because of the language of these verses, many scholars believe that this prophecy was exclusively fulfilled when the Assyrians defeated the Arameans, the Syrians, and overran their capital, Damascus, in 732 BC. But that is not true. And here's why. First of all, Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. Some believe that Damascus existed all the way back to 10,000 BC. Most are agreed at least from 8,000 BC. And never in its long checkered history has Damascus been completely decimated. And when the Assyrians conquered it in 732 BC, they did not completely destroy it, leaving it, in the words of Isaiah the prophet here, leaving it a ruinous heap. They did not. because they colonized it with their own countrymen. Damascus has a 5,000-year recorded history and a population today close to 2 million people. And yet here in Isaiah 17:1, we have a clear indication that it will one day cease to exist. It will be destroyed in one day, as the closing of Isaiah 17 tells us, verse 14. So this prophecy awaits future fulfillment. And as we go through these verses, I will correlate what happened then in Isaiah's day with Syria and what will yet happen in the future with modern day Syria as they seek a false alliance with Israel, and only for the purpose of deceiving them so that they can destroy them later. And of course, they've adopted this from their religion, Islam. Coax, seduce the infidel that you want peace and that you want to coexist with him in mutual prosperity when you cannot outright conquer them. And once you have sued for peace with them and they buy this deception, live with them for an extended period of time to give them the impression that you really are peaceful. And then once you have enough manpower and weaponry, conduct a surprise attack, destroy them, and take their land. This has been the way of Islam since Muhammad. He was the trendsetter. And so, we see that even in Isaiah's day, which predates Islam some 1600 years, they were doing the same thing. They were seeking to deceive the northern kingdom of Israel into an alliance with them. And granted, once had they defeated Assyria with this joint alliance, they would have turned on Israel and sought to take their land as well. And the same thing is going on today with Syria. They seek peace with Israel only if Israel will give up the precious Golan Heights. And you and I both know that once they do that, they will use that high ground to volley rockets and missiles into the Lower Galilee, which they did before 1967 when the Golan Heights was occupied by Syria. And so Isaiah here says that Damascus will become a ruinous heap. And this awaits ultimately the future, when God will utterly destroy Damascus from being a nation. And not only will Damascus be destroyed, but her suburban places of residency will too. The cities of Aroer. Some believe the phrase cities of Aroer refers to Syrian territory east of the Jordan River around the Arnon River, which flows into the Dead Sea in southern Jordan. However, the Jewish Encyclopedia claims that this phrase in Isaiah 17:2 is probably translated incorrectly because the geographical distance from Damascus is too great. While they say it's possible that there may have been another Aroer near Damascus, it is more likely that the passage should be rendered, "the cities thereof shall be forsaken." That's what it says, the Septuagint. So I think that's probably the correct translation, because there is no Aroer city or location anywhere near Damascus that has been yet discovered by the archaeologists or historians of the ancient Near East. And so this is probably the correct translation. Damascus and her suburbs will be destroyed in this cataclysmic overthrow that Isaiah has prophesied for it in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 17. And so the cities thereof that shall also be destroyed along with Damascus could very well be the Hezbollah stronghold in the Baca Valley of Lebanon, which was part of the Aramean territory in Isaiah's time and is in direct line between Beirut and Damascus. the fate of Damascus was going to be the same fate in that day of the northern kingdom of ancient Israel. As allies, they would share the same fate. The Assyrian war machine would destroy both nations. Damascus, the capital of Assyria, would be destroyed. Damascus was the seat of government where the king and royal officials of the nation resided. We are told that the Assyrian attack would defeat them and leave the city in ruins. Continuing on their swath of destruction, the Assyrian armies would overthrow all the cities surrounding Damascus. Assyrians fleeing for their lives would abandon even this border town, leaving it for the sheep and wild animals to inhabit. Not a single person would be there to run the animals off. This part of the prophecy has never happened. And so it obviously awaits a future time in the end times when God will finally have enough of Syria and destroy them. And modern day Syria has, since the British partitioned it to the Arab people living there, has known nothing but murder, dictatorship, tyranny, and continual war against the Jewish people. Take, for instance, Hafez al-Assad, a cruel dictator who was a famous general of modern Syria's army. He gassed 40,000 of his own people in southern Syria because they refused to go along with his fixed elections. They protested. They wanted the elections to be genuine. They wanted to have a real opportunity to vote and to really have some type of democratic process. And their crime was that they were striving for freedom in some way. And they were gassed to death by Hafez al-Assad. And now his son, who succeeded him, Bashar Assad, is no different. He carries on the anti-Semitic, Israel-hating policies that his father took with him to the grave. And so the history of the anti-Semitic history of Syria runs long and deep. And it will not change prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of this, Isaiah declares a burden of judgment against this city. And as we have archaeological confirmation that this judgment has been partially fulfilled by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III in an inscription that he had recorded. This ancient Assyrian stone inscription describes the siege and defeat of Damascus in this way, the very one that Isaiah prophesied. Almost quotes Isaiah word for word when talking about a ruinous city. The king said this, "I laid siege to and conquered the town Hadera," which is a town today in Israel. "He conquered the town Hadera, the inherited property of Rezon," that's the king of Damascus, "the place where he was born. I brought away as prisoners 800 inhabitants with their possessions, their large and small cattle, from Irma. 550 prisoners from Metuna. I brought away 592 towns of the 16 districts of the country of Damascus. I destroyed," and notice the last part of this inscription, "I destroyed, making them look like hills of ruined cities over which the flood had swept." That's very interesting, because early on in Isaiah, when Isaiah predicts the swath of destruction the Assyrian armies will leave in their destructive wake, he describes it as a flood of waters. And here the Assyrian king is unwittingly confirming the word of the Most High. So yes, even pagan kings are forced to obey God, even though they don't even know they're doing it. Tiberius Caesar did it when he called for the census, requiring Jesus' mother and foster father to go back to Bethlehem and what? register so Mashiach, Messiah, could be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah 5, 1 and 2. And here we have Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king, almost describing and verbatim what Yahweh prophesied through Isaiah, that Damascus would largely be left ruined. But notice here, it's not completely annihilated. For if that were the case, Damascus would have been non-existent. It wasn't. It was leveled. And yet it was rebuilt. In Isaiah 17, in verse 1 and concluding in verse 14, Assyria will be laid waste, never to rise again. So that yet awaits fulfillment. And that is something certainly to ponder on as we examine and remind ourselves that Syria today is an inveterate enemy of Israel and truly does not seek peace with her. She only pretends to, Syria does, so that in the end they can steal land from the chosen people and through that destroy them. But it's amazing how God's word is fulfilled and literally comes to pass just as he said it would, confirmed by this pagan king of Assyria. And so Damascus and the smaller cities would suffer this judgment by God. So they were warned. You know, God always, before he brings judgment, will warn a people and nation. He will never blindside those with his judgment. He will never destroy and bring to an end, except first he warn over a long period of time. Of course, there are other times when he judges immediately, but even then also he gives prior warning. And yet, here in his mercy, this judgment of prophecy pronounced against Syria was so that before it could happen, those in Syria could repent. And today, if you are in Syria and you read this message in the Syrian language, God is issuing a judgment, a warning of judgment, so that you will have time to repent and cease hating your cousin, the Jewish people, and promote peace with them. If you don't, and you go along with the anti-Semitic hatred inherent in Islam, you will suffer the judgment of Isaiah 17, like your ancient predecessors in Syria did in 732 BC. So the Word of God is not stale. It's not paralyzed in the past. No, it is a Word that resounds throughout the centuries and is applicable and relevant even today in the Middle East, where Israel finds itself surrounded by these same nations mentioned in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27. And these same nations today, as they did when these chapters were written, they oppose Israel to the teeth, and they will do anything they can to destroy the chosen people. And they will bring the same judgment down on themselves again in these last days. And so the judgment was partially fulfilled. The judgment of Isaiah 17, 1 and 2 was partially fulfilled with the military defeat of Damascus in 732 BC. And, of course, the destruction of Samaria 10 years later. It was not fulfilled completely, though, because, as I've mentioned earlier, Damascus, after 732 BC and their defeat by the Assyrians, the city continued to exist as part of the Assyrian Empire and is still here today. And we see then that God is going to fulfill the rest of this prophecy before the return of the Lord in the last days. And sometimes prophecy will have a twofold fulfillment. You see it throughout Scripture. And this is one of those times where the prophecy will be fulfilled in twofold fashion. It's been partially fulfilled, and the rest of it will be fulfilled when before the Lord returns. Now let's move on. The judgment continues. God says that their military fortress will not stand. The judgment extends from Damascus, Syria, to the northern kingdom of Israel. In both Syria and the northern kingdom, there will be few survivors. Their military resistance will be destroyed, and their fortresses where they will try to withstand the assault of the Assyrians will fail and fall, leaving many dead and only a small remnant that will survive. Verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord. And so, in other words, Syrians will become as the glory of the children of Israel, something that was no longer significant. And you do realize that after the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, as prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the other prophets, it has never risen since then. There has been no northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. In fact, the judgment was so thorough, beloved, that Samaria is still, ancient Samaria of that time, is still being excavated out of the sandy soil of Israel today. That's how thorough this judgment was. So it is a fearful thing to trifle with the Word of God and to actively seek to oppose His people, whether it be Israel in this context or the born-again, true born-again believers in the church. Both are the peoples of God. Now the next section, verses 4 and 6, let us read. In that day, now there's a phrase that you will find throughout Isaiah, in that day, in that day. And it looks, of course, ultimately to the tribulation period and the days preceding the return of the Messiah. In that day it shall come to pass, verse 4, that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. And that's exactly the situation today in Israel. Israel is not what it once was during the days of Solomon and David, where it occupied or lived in a much larger expanse of land. It is lean today. It is thin. Go look at a map and you will see that Israel is a small sliver of land. I looked on a globe the other day and I can't remember where it was and I was appalled. Israel wasn't even on that globe. It was gone. It wasn't even there. It wasn't even mentioned. It's so tiny. It's so small. And yet, in that day, prior to the coming of Messiah, when the judgment, the judgment on Damascus is complete, Israel will find itself in a very difficult situation as far as living in their land. Their land will be very, very compacted, crowded in, small and tiny. And in this time when they will live in such a very restricted area, God's judgment will begin on the world, spoken as it is throughout Scripture, spoken with the metaphor of the harvest. Verse 5, it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers herds of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives of the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So judgment now in ancient Israel and Israel in the end times will be so thoroughly devastating that only a small portion will survive. The prophet Zechariah predicts the same thing during the latter part of the tribulation. As battle is waging in Jerusalem between the armies of the world under the Antichrist and the small armies of Israel doing everything to survive their onslaught, Zechariah tells us that one third will perish. the houses destroyed and the women raped. That's what it says in Zechariah. And 2/3 shall pass through that fiery destruction. So, the population of Israel today is 8 million. So 1/3 of that, you do the math. 2/3 will survive. 33.3% of Israel's Jewish population will survive. And this is what Isaiah is ultimately alluding to. When God judges the world and likens the wicked like grapes to be crushed underfoot, or the harvester going through his field and removing all the fruits of that field, only few will survive in Israel. So here this section focuses on Israel, originally and historically in its context, with their alliance made with Syria, and it will be due to their own hurt. The phrase "in that day" naturally sets off paragraphs verses 4, 7, and 9. In the first paragraph, Isaiah pictures the distress of the nations in three ways. Some sickness causing the leanness of a fat man. That's Israel. Impoverished Israel living in a restricted place in their land. That's what we have now. That has obtained. Secondly, the reaping of a harvest. That is what God's judgment is described like here. And I might add, throughout Scripture. In fact, when the Lord Jesus returns, John uses the same imagery of the wine harvest, the grape harvest. It says he will trod the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God alone. And then he will send his angels who will harvest the wicked in the day of God's judgment and cut them down from the field which is the world, preparing the Lord's return that he might establish his kingdom when the wicked are removed. And so Isaiah echoes that same truth here in verses 4 through 6. So we have the reaping of God's judgment harvest, and the judgment of the wicked will be so thoroughly done that it's likened to the gleaning of olives from the tree. And the Lord will include the glory of Jacob, Israel, in the judgment. The judgment will reduce Jacob's glory, which is a name for unregenerate, unbelieving Israel. It will reduce them to be very thin. That word thin in Hebrew is dalal, which means brought low, or to suffer great material loss. So catch this imagery here now. Just as the farmer harvests his grain in the valley of Rephaim, so the enemy will harvest the spoil from Israel. Remember, the name Rephaim means giants. And it came from the giants who lived among the Philistines. The valley of Rephaim was about 3 miles long. It ran southwest from Jerusalem toward Bethlehem. So that's how we know this judgment is looking forward ultimately to the tribulation period when Jerusalem has fallen and has been overtaken by the world's armies under the leadership of Antichrist. And it will appear that Israel is on the verge of defeat and annihilation. And Isaiah compares the land at this time to a tree from which olives are gleaned. The workers are shaking, better striking the tree with a rod, so that the olives fall when the trunk of the tree is beaten with that rod, so that only few remain on the branches. In that same way, only a few people, a Jewish remnant, will survive the devastating judgments of the tribulation period. And of course, retrospectively speaking, this is what happened with the northern kingdom in Isaiah's day. Many of the inhabitants fell by the cruel hands of the Assyrian and their collective sword as they came through and wiped whole populations out, men, women, and children. First raping the women and then killing them. And those that escaped this military holocaust those comprising the 10 tribes in northern Israel escaped into the southern kingdom and made up the remnant. And so history repeats itself. The same thing will happen to Israel in the tribulation period. They will suffer great loss. And a minority will survive. 33.3% of the entire population will survive. And so the scripture speaks of this not only in Isaiah, but more clearly giving you the mathematical population numbers in Zechariah. The fate that lay in store for the northern kingdom of Israel is tragic and quite sad. For God had given the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom every opportunity to become a great nation. Time and again, the Lord had assured them of His love, presence, and power. With the Lord on their side, they could have lived the most fruitful lives imaginable. But the Israelites repeatedly rejected the Lord. They turned away from Him and embraced the idols of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the surrounding nations. Consequently, Isaiah announced that the glory of the ancient northern kingdom of Israel would fade. When the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom, they would decimate the population, and Ephraim would waste away like a starving person. They would strip the nation's economy as if they were harvesting grain in the most fruitful valley imaginable, and that would be the valley of Rephaim. Just like the few hands of grain or the few stray olives that remain after the harvest, only a few Israelites would be left after God's hand of sweeping judgment fell upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah mentions this in the very first chapter of his book when he says, remember what he said about the remnant there that he mentions here in 17 who survived the judgment. He says, though if the Lord had not left us as a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 1:8. That was spoken of Judah, and now it is also spoken and true of the northern kingdom of Israel. And beloved, there will be a righteous remnant, Jewish remnant, that's a corollary to the remnant who will survive the end time judgments of the tribulation Israel. And that righteous remnant will be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They comprise the righteous remnant in Israel saved according to the election of grace. And they will be preaching the gospel of Messiah's kingdom throughout the world. And so though judgment will fall, God will still extend the way of salvation through these Jewish evangelists who will exhort their people and the world to repent and accept Yeshua and be saved from judgment and destruction. We see here that the Lord was bringing His judgment through His own enemies. Indeed, judgment is a strange work. Isaiah is to later say that. God is using His own enemies to judge His own people. And this is true throughout history. God will use His own enemies to judge His people. In the church, it's much more domestic today. If the church will not correct their own and address their own iniquities and sins, God will use the world to expose them. You see that time and time again. When the church refuses to discipline its own, God will use the unsaved, anti-Christian world to expose them and force those in the church to correct their wicked ways. It's much more severe, though, with Israel in Isaiah's day because so much was at stake. Messiah had yet to come, and God had to protect and preserve the Messianic people so the Messiah could come through a pure line. And so the devil was doing everything possible, stirring up these Gentile nations that surrounded Israel so that he could destroy them and literally abort the coming of the Messiah who would come through Israel. So keep in mind here that though God's judgment does fall and it seems to destroy the majority of people, God will preserve a remnant. And from that remnant, from that small elect and righteous company of people, He will accomplish His plan for the world and the universe. Size means nothing to God. In fact, oftentimes He uses the very small, the very lean, the very weak to accomplish His most mightiest acts. Why? So that people will not look to the flesh, but they will look to the Lord and realize He is the one who is accomplishing great and mighty things. Well, we'll leave off here and we'll resume our teaching in Isaiah 17 next time. Praise the Lord. You and I, we can rejoice in the fact that we are not under God's judgment, but the judgment has been borne by another, our righteous substitute, our Savior, who later on in this chapter, God says, "You have forsaken the rock of your salvation." And so when we find ourselves in imminent danger, whether spiritual or physical, let us not be tempted to look to the things of the flesh, but let us look to the God of Israel, who alone has delivered us and will deliver us. Amen.